2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. Well, David is on the run again. We spent so much of 1 Samuel with him on the run, and now here in the middle of 2 Samuel, he's on the run again. And, you know, the whole theme of 2 Samuel is a heart after God. And, of course, David went through that period where his heart wasn't after God. He went after what he wanted. But David is moving back into the place where his heart is after the Lord again. And David's not alone. He's joined by his personal bodyguard and the 600 men who had been with him when he was on the run from Saul so many years ago. They have just left Jerusalem, and they are headed east on the road that leads to Jericho and the Jordan River. And so as they leave Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is the next major landmark that David and his group will reach. But as David begins that long march into the desert, he has four encounters here in chapter 15 and 16 that require him to rest in God's grace. So 2 Samuel 15, we begin in verse 24. As all the country, verse 23 says, is weeping, and he crosses the brook Kidron, it says here that, lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he say, thus say, I have no delight in you, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seems good unto him. So David here, after he crosses the brook Kidron, he notices that another group has joined his flight. And it's Zadok here also and all the Levites. Now, Aaron was the one God chose to be the very first high priest, Moses' brother. Aaron had four sons. We know that two of those died in the desert. Eleazar and Ithamar, the other two boys, they entered the promised land, and their descendants became Israel's priests. But the high priestly position had come through the line of Aaron's son, Ithamar. Zadok is from the other son. He's from the line of Eleazar. Say, why does that matter? Why is that important? Well, you guys remember way back when in 1 Samuel, Eli? Remember the one that kind of Samuel was dropped off at the temple? He was dedicated to the Lord. Eli was the high priest and the judge of Israel at that time. Well, when Eli was high priest, God had warned him and his sons to repent, but they refused. And so when they didn't repent, God pronounced that he would remove them from the priesthood, their descendants as well. What we're going to find out is the guy who is the high priest right now, Abiathar, he will be the last high priest from Eli's line. Zadok will be the one who gets the role when David's son Solomon becomes king. And Zadok's descendants will hold that position throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So Zadok is here, this descendant of Eleazar, and it says all the Levites were with him. Now, there are way too many Levites for them all to serve in the tabernacle at once, so this is not every Levite in Israel. David had divided the Levites into 24 rotations, and so the various families were broken into 24 groups, and so when it was your family's turn to serve, you'd go serve, and then, it's kind of a good deal. You got the next, 23 weeks off, so, not true. So the Levites had two functions. First off, they had the role of serving in the tabernacle, so assisting the priest with the worship. When people would come to worship the Lord, they would assist in that. In addition to that, they had the responsibility to teach the word of God to the nation of Israel as they were spread throughout the nation of Israel in their various cities. So they were responsible for that. So you didn't get 23 weeks off, but it was an honor then to go serve in the tabernacle. And so whatever group was rotation was serving at this point in time, that's who it means here. So Zadok and all the other Levites who were in the current rotation, David notices that they were with him and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. That's supposed to be in the tabernacle. They've brought it out of the Holy of Holies and they're bringing it with them. And then they set the Ark down in front of David. And the reason they do that is they say, well, we can't leave just yet. We got one more guy who's coming. They set it down there, for it says that Abiathar went up. That's probably not the best translation. The word went up here means to sacrifice. And normally when you go to sacrifice, you go up to sacrifice, which is why the words are so similar. So in other words, this guy Abiathar, he is the current high priest. He was finishing up. People had come to worship that day. And so he was finishing up his tasks. And he stayed there sacrificing until all of the people in David's group had left the city. And then finally he comes out. And so these guys are here carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And why do they do this? Well, remember when Saul hid from the Philistines because they had invaded early on in his reign, he had had the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant and the high priest with him. Zadok and the rest of the Levites here must have thought that David would want the same thing. So they set the Ark in front of him, waiting for Abiathar to come. And then when Abiathar comes, they're like, okay, we can go. But David says to them in verse 25, the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. So, interesting that he's talking to Zadok and not to the high priest here. Some suggest that the idea to go with David was Zadok's idea and that Abiathar actually didn't want to go. And that kind of his way of protesting was sacrificing until the last second. There's no way of knowing for sure, but it is interesting that David addresses Zadok when he realizes what they're doing. And he says to them, carry back, take the ark back to the tabernacle up in the city. You know, he says, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me again and show me both it, the city, and his habitation, the tabernacle. It's interesting. David says, the ark belongs not with me. It belongs in the Holy of Holies. It belongs with the real King of Israel. And he is not going anywhere, no matter how all this plays out. The Lord is still the Lord. How different from Saul, who saw himself in this high and lofty position that everything had to go with him wherever he went. You know, I had the privilege when I was up at in Bible college, they had a youth camp up there. And I had the privilege of working there, you know, part-time so I could help, you know, pay for some expenses. Back when you had phone cards, you didn't have cell phones. And I had to put my, you know, phone calls to my lovely fiance, you know, at that time, on the phone card. And so I needed the extra funds because that was expensive. And so I worked up there at the youth camp. And so all these, you know, teachers, you know, big name teachers and everything would come up, you know, to minister to the kids and everything. And, you know, it's interesting because you had two distinct types of guys that came up. You had guys that had absolutely no problem hanging out with us, you know, slop cleaners and dishwashers and stuff like that, you know, and sweepers and moppers and things like that. And then you had the guys who always, you know, had to be, you know, came up with their entourage and they had to be kind of in a separate spot, you know, cannot touch the unclean folks like me. And you know, it is different, very different. It was one of the things that impressed me so much about Pastor Chuck, because he would always sit with the kitchen staff, and he'd laugh with us as we told our really bad jokes. He'd eat our Fruit Loops with us and all that kind of stuff. He just was one of the guys, even though he was Pastor Chuck. David here, he is not like one of those guys that needed to be pampered and have special treatment. He is very different from Saul. You know, it's interesting, Saul didn't have anyone actually trying to kill him to take the throne, but he fought tooth and nail and disobeyed God at every stretch to preserve his kingdom. David's life and David's throne are in actual danger. But David remembers that it's the Lord's kingdom, right? It's the Lord's kingdom, and therefore there's nothing for him to preserve. The people still need to worship. The people still need the priests, still need the Levites. Saul led selfishly, putting himself above those he served, but David led by putting the people above himself. Saul didn't care what God's word said about how Israeli worship was supposed to work, but David knew that everyone in the nation needed to worship God's way, including himself. And so after David tells him, carry back the ark into the city, you notice there's a colon there, which means there's a pause. The priests actually don't listen yet. They're thinking, we know everybody else needs to worship, but what about you, David? You're our king. Don't you need the Lord too? And look at David's amazing answer. His hope is in God's grace, that God, by his grace, will allow him to return and worship where he's supposed to worship, at the tabernacle. He says, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me again. He'll show me both my city and the tabernacle again. You know, David, up last week, we covered when he's beginning to flee. He hasn't admitted it up to this point, but here we see that an acknowledgement from him that this is part of God's discipline on him for his affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah to cover it up. in 2 Samuel chapter 12, just a few chapters to the left, in verses 10 through 12, the Lord had told David what his discipline would be for his sin. It says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." There's more to it, but I'll stop there and we'll get to the other part when we get to it in later on in 2 Samuel. But God said part of your discipline is going to be that I'll raise up bad times for you, and the source of it will be from your own family. And of course, we know David's on the run here because Absalom he's pulled off a coup. He has rallied the nation behind him, and he is coming to take the kingdom from David. David recognizes that the only way out of this is God's grace. He says here, "If I shall find favor," that's the word for grace, compassion, kindness. He says, "Listen, you guys, I appreciate the idea that you're loyal to me. You want to bring the ark so we can worship the Lord." But he said, "God told me this was going to happen. And you know what? God was gracious to me to let me live and remain king back then when I sinned the way I did. If he decides to give me what I haven't earned this time too, if he gives me more grace, well, then you know what? He'll restore me to the throne. He'll cause me to see my city again, Jerusalem, and he'll cause me to come worship at the tabernacle again." And thus, we see what this word grace is really all about. God giving us what we have not earned. A gift from God based out of his compassion and out of his kindness. This is why the song Amazing Grace exists. Because what did David deserve? David deserved death, right? He committed two capital crimes. He murdered and he committed adultery. And yet God showed him mercy by not killing him. So now what David is saying, well, maybe the Lord will give me grace too. And if he does, I'll be back. David's resting in the fact that God is a gracious God. And God is a gracious God. It's why we have the song Amazing Grace. The dictionary defines amazing as astonishing, surprising, wonderful. You and I don't need to ghost the Lord when we fail. You know? He said, "Hey, Will, how you doing?" Be like, "Nothing. I don't see anything. That's not my phone ringing." We don't need to avoid contact because it'll be bad. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us come boldly before his throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need." When do you need mercy? When you've done something wrong. When do you need grace? When you need help because you don't deserve it. And so in each of those instances, God welcomes us. He welcomes us when we sin. Now, he doesn't welcome us in our sin. He welcomes us as we confess our sin and we come to him and go, "Lord, I need mercy and I need grace. I need help." He urges us to come get the help we need. And so to do that, we need to recognize that we've blown it and that we need help. And that's exactly what David's doing here. He's saying if. He doesn't say when because he knows he doesn't deserve anything. Well, let me rephrase that. He knows what he deserves. He knows he deserves judgment. And so by stating if, David doesn't play the victim card here. He could very easily do so. "I've been a good king. I've done my best. You know, I've been good to the people. I've been a better king than Saul. You know, I don't deserve to have my own son try to take the kingdom from me." David does not play the victim card. He recognizes he's not innocent because no such person exists. God doesn't owe anyone anything, especially David after all he had done. And so it is a very important recognition on David's part that if God restores him to the throne, it will be entirely an act of grace. And so David verbalizes the other possibility as well in verse 26. "But if he thus say, I have no delight in you." If he says, "I don't have any delight in David," well, "behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good unto him." The phrase "as seems good" means as he deems appropriate, what he thinks is fair, what he thinks is right. So fascinating because we always question, it seems that many question God's fairness all the time, you know? Well, if God was a God of love, why do these bad things happen? We don't ever question our fairness. How about we just stop doing bad things? Right? You know, well, why would God create a world to be so messed up? He didn't mess it up. We did, and we keep doing so. And so what David says is, if God decides that this is what I deserve for what I did, well, I'm okay with that because it would be what I deserve. In a world where so many, even it seems many Christians, justify wicked behavior and believe God owes it to bail them out, David's words are a breath of fresh air, a good dose of humility. This is not so much David yielding to the will of a sovereign God as David understanding the character of a holy, just, and loving God. David's not saying, well, whatever God, you know, wills for my life, let him do. No, no, no. That is not what's going on here. What David is saying is, I know what I deserve, but my hope is in his grace. I know he owes me nothing. Therefore, I will submit to whatever he deems to be right. David basically is saying, resting in that is enough to keep me going. Is enough to keep me going. Listen, I'm not you, but I know me. And I've got enough of my own regrets. I don't need any of yours. You've got your own regrets too. Things that we know we should have done better, things that we look at and think, yeah, I deserve this. But you can't live in regret in the past, nor can you move forward ignoring what you did. We have to learn to rest like David did here, that our hope is in his grace, knowing he owes us nothing, and being submitted to whatever he deems to be right. Is resting in that enough to keep you going forward? Listen, if we live too long in what we've failed in the past, that regret will crush us. But if we move forward without confessing our sin or acknowledging that our failures, then we miss out on the grace of God because he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Is resting in his grace, in his justice enough to keep you going? Or do you feel like God's been unfair to you? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us this principle. 1 Peter 5:5, it says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the older, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know what David said? He said, I'm not going to exalt myself by having a big, huge party train coming with me when I leave. I'm not going to exalt myself by having an Ark of the Covenant and all of the priests and marching all next to me and we're going to go off in pride and glory, you know? No. David says, I'm going to rest in his grace. Because when we insist on our way or we demand God give us what we think we've earned, that's a quick way to find God being against you. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility opens the doors for God to lift us back up because when he does, we won't take any credit for it. All the glory will go to him because we'll say, I didn't deserve that. God's just really good. Well, David, he may be a submitted man, but he hasn't given up hope and he is certainly not lazy. And so before he sends him back, the king also said unto Zadok, verse 27, the king also said unto Zadok the priest, are you not a seer, a prophet? He says, return unto the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Beathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar, they carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they stayed there. You know, it's interesting. It's phrased as a question here in verse 27. Are you not a prophet? But it's actually a statement in the Hebrew. Literally, you're a prophet. And remember, one of the priest's jobs was to not just perform all the rituals there, but one of their jobs was to counsel those who came with their offerings. That's what Hebrews tell us. Hebrews tells us that the priest, when you would come to him, you know, when he would see Bob coming, and he's got the lamb coming, and you're going, Bob, what happened? What happened? And you go, you know me. I lost my temper again. I totally, you know my neighbor,
John, you know what he did this time? You know, he's always moving the landmarks. And you know, the word of God says not to move the ancient landmark. He's always taking some of my land and taking my crops. And you know what I did this time? I let all my herd graze in his yard. Bob, we've talked about it. I know, that's why I'm here. All right, let's take it to the Lord. He wasn't just someone who did the rituals. He was a counselor. He was an advisor. He was there to teach them God's word and to pray with them in their struggles. Well, these two, they're going to have access to everybody in Jerusalem. They're going to have access to information others won't. And so David intends to use their loyalty to be his eyes and ears in Jerusalem while he's on the run. He says, return to the city in peace. Don't rebel. Don't critique Absalom when he takes the throne. Just keep on doing what you always do. Keep on serving the people, but send word to me about where things stand. He says, and see, I will tarry. I'm going to wait in the plain of the wilderness. The phrase plain in the wilderness means the ferries of the desert. This is the area where the Jordan River can be crossed. This is basically, if David can get there, he's going to wait a little bit, get some information, and that'll let him know where he needs to go from there. I'm going to stay there until there come word from you to certify me, to inform me, give me a report of what's going on. And so they go back into the city, and with that done, David continues east toward the Mount of Olives, where as he begins to walk up the Mount of Olives, everything that's happened finally hits him. Look at verse 30, and it says, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him, they covered every man their head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, as he's going up, he's crying, he's a mess. He says, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David's one of his closest advisors. And David, he just cries out, oh Lord, I pray you turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Here we see after this first encounter with Zadok, he's going to have a second encounter. He's going to get some bad news, but the bad news comes as David gets emotional on the climb up the Mount of Olives. I got emotional on the climb, walk down the Mount of Olives, but for very different reasons. David, everything finally hits him. The word here for wept is an interesting word. It's not just the absolute like boo-hooing. It's when tears begin to well up in your eyes. You begin to have those, you know, the mild convulsions and spasms in your diaphragm. And then you start to make the noises that accompany trying to not cry. David may be resting in God's grace, but he's still human. And the reality of his situation overwhelms him as he walks up the Mount of Olives. He's hit with the fact that his own son has betrayed him. He's hit with the fact that it's mostly his fault, that his own failures probably caused this. He's hit with the memories of all the times he's been on the run in the past, and he's hit with the musings of the war that's surely going to come, the civil war that will wreck the nation. And you know, if you think on those things too long, those thoughts are way too much for our weak frame to bear. And so David weeps because the situation is truly heartbreaking. And as the people see him, he's kind of putting the hoodie on and, you know, and tying the string real close because you don't want anybody to see, you know, and he takes his shoes off because he wants to feel the grind of every rock as he walks up, the pain, you know, of just the reality of how awful things are. Jewish people are very demonstrative, you know. I have some Latin blood in me, so I'm kind of similar, you know. If I'm in a bad mood, everybody knows, you know. And David's in a rough mood here right now. He's very heartbroken. And as he's going up, he gets more bad news. Verse 31, someone comes to him and says, Ahithophel's one of the rebels. And when David learns that his close friend and trusted advisor has turned on him too, it grinds the knife deeper. He knows Ahithophel has good reason to want him gone. Remember, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And so as David hears the news, he goes, I did this to myself too. But as much as it hurts David, the reality is it also makes their situation worse. Nobody knows David better than Ahithophel. Nobody knows how David thinks and how he does things better than Ahithophel. And so if his close friend and advisor is now advising Absalom, the odds of survival just dropped a huge percentage. And so David's response isn't to form a plan. It's just to cry out to the Lord for help. Lord, if you don't do a miracle, all of us are going to die. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, he says. So it's verse 32, it says, it came to pass that when David has come to the top of the mount where he worshiped God, behold, God gives an answer. It's a quick answer to prayer. I usually don't get that quick answers to prayer. But I think it's very interesting. We should stop here before the answer comes, because when David gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, it says he worshiped God. Time's of the essence, remember? I mean, they left without anything pretty much. They left the palace. Why is he stopping to worship? Well, it's because leaning on his own understanding isn't going to get them out of this. You know, David, in the past in his life, he had felt the walls closing in. You know, remember when Saul was chasing him? There were those many times he felt the walls closing in. And a few of those times when he felt the walls closing in, David had run in the wrong direction. He had run in a direction that God told him not to go. And David must surely feel that pressure to bolt again, to run in whatever way his mind can conceive is the best way to get to safety. But he knows that didn't work in the past. And so instead of bolting, when he feels the walls closing in, he stops to acknowledge the Lord, to worship him. And you know, when you feel the walls closing in your own life, the best thing to do is to stop and just bow down to the Lord, to acknowledge his greatness, to remind yourself of his love, to sit at his feet, to be still and know that he is God. When we read in Psalm 46 in our scripture reading, you know, we see all this, you know, almost in a sense, fireworks, you know? You start off and it says, you know, in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Right on, get him, God. You know, and then you start reading and, you know, it starts to sound like that. We're not going to be afraid, even though the earth would be removed. You know, even if the ground were just to disappear beneath us and the mountains were, you know, carried and thrown into the middle of the sea, we're good. We're good because we're in our refuge. God's our refuge and strength. He's got us, you know. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling of all the trouble that's going on around us, we're good because the Lord is our refuge and strength. You know, he goes on, he talks about this. He utters the kind of the chorus for this song. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In verse 8, he says, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He says, you know, come, read about how God's defended us in the past. Look at the miracles he did, how he broke armies and he caused wars to cease and how he broke the bows of our enemies. And yet, despite the truth of all that, whoever wrote this song and gave it to the Sons of Korah, they were a worship leading group back in David's day. Whoever wrote the song, they said, yes, all that's true. But the Lord would say to us, be still and know that I am God. You know, maybe not you, but for me, it's easy to get all worked up when trouble's around. The best thing to do when we're in that place where we feel the squeeze is to be still, to remember who he is, that he's not like any of the things we face. He's far bigger than all those things, that he's not like us. He doesn't fail, doesn't fall short. He's good. He loves us. His ways are better. And so David takes time to do that when he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives. And then, as David is worshiping the Lord, God's answer comes in the form of an old friend of David. For it says, behold, which means, check this out. Imagine this. Look at what God does. David just prayed, Lord, you gotta defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, we're done for. Well, look who shows up. Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and earth upon his head. In other words, he's in mourning. He is grieving over the current events. Now, Archite is a town north of Jerusalem on the border between Ephraim and Benjamin. That's the opposite direction of where Absalom and all his armies are as they're headed north to Jerusalem. So that combined with the fact that he's in mourning over the news means he's not part of the conspiracy. And so wherever Hushai had been when he got the news, he made a beeline right for David. And so what I love about this is we're actually going to learn in a second that Hushai is slow. He's slow, which means that God had already answered David's prayer, started answering it before David prayed it. Isn't that cool? God already knew, and he was already on top of the thing David prayed for before he even prayed it. And so when David sees Hushai, he goes, "Ah, Lord, thanks." Verse 33, "Unto whom David said, 'If you pass on with me, then you shall be a burden unto me.'" Dude, you walk slow. We don't know why he'd be a burden. Most commentators believe that he was an older man, and therefore, you know, he moved a little bit slower. That's perhaps why he didn't arrive until just now. He would just, so David says, "You're just going to slow me down." He goes, "But you can do us all more good by doing this. If you return to the city and you say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant hitherto, so will I also now be your servant.' Well, then, maybe you can for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Do you not have there with you Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that whatsoever thing you shall hear out of the king's house, you tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you can send unto me everything that you can hear." He says, if you have the courage to do it, you stay there and you work for us while pretending to support Absalom, you can be more good to us by doing that. Now, that is a dangerous gambit for Hushai, because if Absalom even remotely suspects subterfuge, Hushai is going to be a dead man. He's a dead man. But David's friend says, "I'll do it." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. He doesn't arrive yet. It's just kind of summing up. Verse 1 of chapter 16 is going to take us further along. So now we get to this third encounter in chapter 16, verse 1. "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, when he little ways past the Mount of Olives, behold," so again, another surprise, a third encounter, "Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, and upon them were 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, 'What do you mean by these?' And Ziba said, 'Well, the donkeys be for the king's household, your family, your wives, your kids to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit can be for the young men to eat, and the wine, so those who are, you know, faint in the wilderness, they can have something to drink.' And the king, David, said, 'Well, where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? Where is Saul's son?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he remains at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.' Well, then said the king to Ziba, 'Behold, yours are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth.' And Ziba says, 'I humbly beseech you that I may find grace in your sight, my lord, O king.'" So here we see that Ziba, this is the master servant of Saul's family. Remember when Saul died and David said, "Is there anyone left from Saul's family that I can honor?" And Mephibosheth, he's a crippled boy, crippled young man at this point in time. He was one of Saul's, was it Saul's son? I can't remember if Saul's son or Jonathan's son. My brain's drawn a blank. I think it was Saul's son. And he gave to him all of his father's lands. Unheard of in that day when that's your rival king. Gave him all his father's lands, and he pointed Ziba. He said, "Listen, my friend here, he can't take care of these lands. I want to put you in charge of it." And so Ziba became Mephibosheth's master servant. So this guy comes out, and he's got donkeys loaded with food and drink and all sorts of supplies. So David's group had left so quickly, they really didn't take much with them. So this gift would help the getaway succeed. But it did leave a problem. If Absalom comes to Jerusalem and finds out that Mephibosheth helped David, then Mephibosheth's a dead man. And so David says, where's Mephibosheth? He can't stay in the city. My son will kill him. And Ziba explains. He accuses Mephibosheth of betraying David. He says, "Behold, He didn't send me. I did this on my own. Mephibosheth is delusional. He thinks he's going to become king after you and Absalom wipe each other out from duking it out in a civil war. That people will then turn to the house of Saul again and they'll make him the king. And so when David hears that, it's another knife to the heart, another blow. You know, David may have deserved what Absalom was doing to him, but he had never done wrong by Saul or anyone in Saul's family. He had treated Mephibosheth like the guest of honor all of his kingdom. And so David makes the decision to reward Ziba for his loyalty. He says, "Behold, yours are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. Saul's lands, they're all yours now. You're not a servant anymore, Ziba. That's your inheritance." Now, David may be on the run, but he is still Israel's king, and this is as good as a royal proclamation can get in these crazy times. And so Ziba says, "Oh, Lord, thanks. I humbly beseech you that I may find grace in your sight, my Lord, O king. Lord, oh, this is so generous of you, and you know whatever else you want to do is great." Which causes me to ask a question. Even if Absalom and David killed each other in the coming conflict, why would Mephibosheth presume anyone would make him king? He can't fight for an empty throne, and he can't physically lead anyone into battle. Ziba's accusation sounds a little fishy to me. However, Ziba's words hit a heart that has been betrayed by many friends over the course of his life. It was easy for David to believe someone else he had loved would betray him. And that's exactly what Ziba was hoping for. He was tired of working for a man who didn't even live at the estates he managed. These things should be mine. And so he says, "I'm loyal to my king." That's what "I bow down before you" means. I am loyal to my king. Ziba, his hope was to return to Gibeah, Saul's lands, and tell everybody there, "Hey guys, David gave these lands to me." And then Absalom will come in, probably kill Mephibosheth, and no one would be the wiser. And by then, it wouldn't matter if David or Absalom won the civil war. He'd be set for life. That's his plan. We'll find out later that things play out a little bit differently for this huckster here. But verse 5, we've got one final encounter that David has, and this one is probably my favorite. "And when King David came to Bahurim," it's a village on the road about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, "behold, thence," or from out of the village, "came out a man of the family of the house of Saul." One final surprise for David, one final encounter here. A distant relative of Saul comes out of this city. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he's coming out of the city, he is cursing still as he comes. David can't even hear him yet. And he's already pronouncing curses upon David. Now, you have to realize something. Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin's lands. David is fleeing through land that belongs to Benjamin. You've heard, you know, the southern part of the United States being called the Bible Belt. This is the Saul section, okay? This is the Saul section of Israel. Many of these folks had fought on the side of Ishbosheth, Saul's son, in the first civil war. Many still saw David as a traitor and as a rebel. And so he is cursing David as he is running up to see him. Now, the word curse here doesn't mean he's shouting obscenities at him. It means to invoke divine harm on someone or something. It's kind of a combination of an insult and a prayer. Like, you know, may a thousand fleas rest in your armpit or something like that, you know. It's kind of a combination of an insult with a prayer. And so he is coming up here and he is hot. Verse 6, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men are on David's right hand and on his left. Doesn't matter, he's one dude and there's 600 armed men and all of David's bodyguards are there. He's chucking stones at all of them. Now, Shimei has either got some serious guts or he's got some loose screws. Because if David wants to do something about this guy, it's not going to be that difficult. And yet, he continues with his cursing. Verse 7. And thus said Shimei. So now David can hear him. Now David can actually hear what he's saying. Thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord has returned upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. And behold, you are taken in your mischief, because you are a bloody man. come out should probably be translated, away with you, away with you. Run, slink away, you bum. Because you're a bloody man. It's a phrase back then that meant you're a murderer. You're guilty of murder. You're a son of Belial, man of Belial. It means a worthless person because you're so wicked. You're like the son of the devil. The Lord has returned. The Lord's paying you back for all the blood of the house of Saul that you shed. In whose stead you have reigned. Took the kingdom from my relative. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, my son. Behold, you are taken in your mischief. In other words, your evil's finally caught up to you because you're a bloody man. You're a murderer. Now, David is none of these things from the perspective that Shimei is making it. He had been loyal to King Saul, and he'd certainly never murdered anyone in Saul's family. But David doesn't respond. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't do anything, which eventually provokes a response from David's hot-headed nephew. Look at verse 9. Then Abishai said, the son of Zeruiah said unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray you, and take off his head. That'll shut him up. See him throw rocks then. Calling somebody a dead dog is the worst insult you could use in that day. Dog, the idea of a dog here is those scavenger dogs that roam in packs. When we get to the New Testament, that's the name that many of the people of Judah gave to the Samaritans. You know, and certainly they gave that name to the Gentiles. He says, I've got a solution for this guy's mouth. It's not working correctly. Let's remove his head from his shoulders. Abishai, he is Joab's brother. They're both extremely loyal to David. Abishai is also a brutal soldier. It would be nothing for him to kill this man, and to be honest, it would be totally justified in his mind. But it wouldn't have been the heart of God. And in the end, if he does go kill Shimei, it would only give credence to Shimei's accusations and his lies. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, it tells us how to respond when wrong is done to us. It's associated with married couples, but it applies in general. In 1 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, do not render evil for evil, nor railing for railing. In other words, don't respond to evil with evil, and don't respond to an insult with an insult. But contrariwise, instead of that, for evil being done to you, be a blessing. For insults that are hurled upon you, pronounce blessings upon that person, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, which means just to turn away from it, and let him do good. Let him seek peace, and let him ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, all of those verses, they're all quotes from the Old Testament that Peter's using. All of those responses to evil that are wrong means now that God has to deal with you too. And so he says, instead, cry out to the Lord. Bless that person. Return good for evil. Return blessing for insult. But then cry out to the Lord for the injustice that's done to you. And God's ears will be open to your request. On the other hand, if you return evil for evil, then God's got to deal with both of you. He's not going to hear your pride. You go, God, he's being mean to me. And you're going, yeah, you were mean too. He was mean first. That doesn't work with my kids. And I can definitely know it doesn't work with the Lord. I always want to tell, you know, I always want to tell people, actually, this happens in marriage counseling. He was mean first. I say, oh, that means it's okay for you to be mean? No. We're to overcome evil with good, not be overcome by evil. Now, Abishai does not have the heart of God, so he did return railing for railing. With this dead dog, let me take his head off his shoulders. And by doing so, he's inviting God to oppose David and all his men, which David cannot allow. Verse 10, David needs grace right now. And so the king said, verse 10, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? I love this, because what he's saying is, I have nothing in common with what you're thinking right now. Like how you're thinking and how you're feeling right now, I'm not thinking any of that. I don't think he's a dead dog, and I need his head's fine right where it is. We are on two different pages, Abishai. So let him curse. Why? Let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who shall then say, why have you done so? Interesting. The word there, because, actually means if. He says to him, we're not on the same page, Abishai. So let him curse. Because if the Lord said to him, curse David, then who should anyone of us be to say, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Basically what David is saying, Abishai, I may not have murdered any of Saul's family, but nephew, I am a murderer. I have blood guilt, and I do deserve this. So if there's any chance this guy is fulfilling part of God's discipline for me, then who am I to stop him? Because his facts aren't entirely correct. Now, I imagine that Abishai probably looked at him like, what have you been drinking? Because no one really understands that unless you're the one who did it. No one understands this kind of guilt unless you're the one who's guilty. And so his words don't convince Abishai. In fact, some of his other servants take Abishai's side. So David tries to explain it another way. Verse 11. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, because all of them are going, I'm with Abishai on this one, David. And so David says to all of them, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look at my affliction and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. He basically turns to all his men, to his nephews, and he says, how is this any worse than my own son trying to kill me? If we didn't stay in Jerusalem to fight, why are we going to start a war with the whole tribe of Benjamin over someone who's less dangerous? I'm not ready for a war right now. And he says, you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe it's not the Lord, but maybe it is. He says here, for the Lord has bidden him, which means perhaps the Lord has bidden him. The word for means perhaps. And then it may be is also perhaps. Perhaps the Lord did bid him. But perhaps, maybe the Lord's allowing this because he will look on my affliction. He'll see how I'm being mistreated right now. And the Lord will requite me. He'll turn it to good because of this guy being unfair to me today. He says, you know what? Maybe I am wrong about God telling him to do this, but maybe God's letting him do it because this is my discipline for what I did do. And maybe if we don't stop him, God will see that my enemies have gone too far, that what they've accused me of is more than I did do. Maybe then God will balance out the scales by returning me to a good situation. How about we just focus on living through today, okay? Let's not start a war here. And those words finally convinced David's loyal men to move on. Verse 13, and as David and his men went by the way, this is my favorite part of the whole chapter. As David and his men went by the way, I mean, so there's clearly they're having some type of conversation here. Shimei's seeing all this, you know? I imagine Abishai's probably going like, you know? So, I mean, he's got to know. And then when David says, don't do it, and they start marching on, Shimei just like, I can keep pelting them. I'm not going to throw rocks this time. I'm going to throw dirt clods. So as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hillside. So they're marching along the road, and there's this dude up on top of the hill. He's just flinging dirt clods. Threw stones at them and cast dust. And the king and all the people, they were with him. They finally arrive at the village, weary, and they refresh themselves there. Now, this is usually where we struggle, right? Somebody mistreats us. We go to the Lord with it. We say, Lord, I'm gonna bless my enemies. And then we show up to work the next day, and they do it again. And at that point, we're like, okay, now all bets are off. Right? Turn to Matthew 5, and I'll close with this thought this evening. Matthew 5, 43 through 45. Matthew 5, 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is what you're being taught. This is what the rabbis taught. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, because that's how you'll get them to treat you better. Is that what verse 45 says? No. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, if that's the only people you love, then what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans, the tax collectors, the worst people in society, don't they even love the people that love them? Jesus did not say, bless those who curse you so that they stop cursing you. He said, bless those that curse you so you can be like me. I can imagine as those rocks change to dirt clods that would explode when they'd connect with somebody. And, you know, I imagine that it would have been very tempting for David to look over at Abishai and say, go get his head. But he didn't. And even though they arrive at the village mentally and physically drained, they're able to take a moment to catch their breath, to rest, and then to keep moving forward to safety. It is still a very long way to the Jordan crossing, though. They still need a miracle. And so next week, we'll finish up chapter 16, and we'll see how God provides that miracle next Sunday night. So, amen. Let's all stand. Hopefully, you don't have any enemies in your life, or you don't have people that mistreat you or treat you unfairly. Hopefully, you don't have anyone who persecutes you. But if you do, whether they're a family member or a coworker, a neighbor, you know, whoever they may be, remember the words of Jesus. Bless them. Pray for them. Do good to them, because that's how we are like Jesus. Amen? Amen. Lord, we can't do that on our own. We need to be filled with your Holy Spirit if we're going to live that way. And so this evening, that's our commitment to you, Lord. Take our lives. Lord, fill us with your love. Fill us with your patience, your grace, your kindness, your patience, your long-suffering, Lord, your gentleness, your meekness, your self-control. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Live through us, Lord, that people might see our good works and not necessarily just treat us nicer, but that they might want to know more about you. The God who loves the just and the unjust, who is good to those who are good and those who are evil. Teach us to be like you, we pray, and empower us, as maybe tonight there are some who are committing and saying, Lord, you know how hard it is for me to love that person. They so mistreat me. Lord, will you help them with that as they're praying that tonight? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.